The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Time of worship. That was great. That was amazing. I've never cried twice. I don't think I've cried twice in a worship service ever. I don't think I've felt God move so much in a long time. And it's wonderful. Before I get started, I first of all want to thank everybody for coming out and helping us with the work day yesterday, especially my two helpers, the three stooges of trash pickup, I think. But I'll never look at a roadway, the side of the road again the same way, for sure. I've seen a lot of trash now. I also, I know that he already introduced Sonny and his wife Naomi. Sonny has been diagnosed with cancer, and he has a surgery coming up on Wednesday. And I wanted to ask all of you to please keep him in your prayers and in your hearts and minds. Not too long ago, when Robin and I had, we were really having a hard time, and we kind of got hit with a bunch of things all at once. And it was one of those moments where he kind of, this isn't the sermon, by the way. Well, don't start the clock yet. Okay? It's one of those moments when you, even if you're a true believer, all you holy people out there, okay, yes and amen. But when you yell out to God like, oh, come on. Do you do that? Come on, you do. Admit it sometimes. Okay, maybe I'm the only one. I do it sometimes. And I think I said stuff like, this isn't fair, and how could this be? And we're trying hard, and things, you know, that sinful people say to God. And I mean in the same hour, Sonny, my Superman, showed up and did a big, gigantic thing in my life. And I'm of course personally thankful, but the fact that while I was yelling, complaining to God, God was in the midst of moving, life-changing thing. So even if he hadn't done that big gigantic thing, I'd still want you to pray for him. But he is just a special man to me, and he always will be. And so I'd ask you to please pray for him this week. Okay, Exodus chapter 12. That's where we're going to be this morning, Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 13. This is just going to be kind of a place to launch. I'm going to move around some this morning. As you turn there, next week we're going to begin our study through the Gospel of John. And we have, as you know, we've been looking at Old Testament passages that point to Jesus, give us pictures of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. The thing about the Gospel of John that many, many people have noticed over the years is that the Gospel of John isn't so much about what Jesus teaches and necessarily what he does, but it's really all about who he is. And the pictures in the Old Testament really paint a portrait for us of this as we prepare our hearts to move through the Gospel of John. And I have this deep longing in my heart for you to see Jesus there. And that on a weekly basis we might move the clutter in our life to the side and cast things away that are causing us not to see Jesus so clearly. And I might do a good job in helping you see the beauty and the glory of Jesus that's in the verses that we're going to be studying together. Really, that is my goal for you each week, that you see Jesus. And so I'm anxious to get that started, and we're going to be doing that next week. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, we come to you one more time before we worship you through the study of your word, and we thank you for the way that you have shown yourself this morning. I feel you near, and I feel you present, and I feel you powerfully and holy and mighty. And I thank you. And I pray, Lord, that the sermon that I preach will be the words that your people need to hear, that I might move out of the way, that you might speak clearly to your people so that they might see you in all your glory, that this sermon might be a reflection of the motives of my heart and the time and the prayer put in this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel on the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, striking all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is God's word. There is a pretty well-known book by a man named Alistair MacIntyre. He is a Christian philosopher. The book is from the early 80s. The book is called After Virtue. And it's about the means by which we are virtuous. And in it, one of the things, the illustrations he uses to help us understand virtue and understand really our own lives, is he makes the powerful argument that it's impossible for us to understand the meaning of anything without a story. And this is what he gets. This is the illustration he gives. He says, imagine that a man is at a bus stop and he's waiting on the bus, and all of a sudden a young man runs up to him and says to him, the Latin name of the common wild duck is Historonicus, Historonicus, Historonicus. Now, that's his example, okay? I'm a nerd, yes. And he says, this is what he says. If a young man did that, he is telling me that the Latin name of the wild duck is Historonicus. I got it. I understand the words that he's literally saying to me. But I have no idea what it means. The only way I can understand what that means is if I can put it into a story. Maybe, sadly, the young man is mentally ill, and I need to call the police and get him to a hospital. Maybe it's absolutely explainable. Maybe yesterday, another guy, while he was at the library, went up to him and said, "Can you please tell me what the common name of the wild duck is in Latin?" And he says, "I don't know." And then that same guy sees him the next day, He thinks that that's the guy. He thinks that the guy that's standing on the bus stop is the guy he talked to in the library. And he's excited that he found the name. And so he's running to him and telling him, "I found the name. The Latin name of the common wild duck is Historonicus." absolutely explainable. It's not a sad story. It's not an amazing story. It's just what it is. Or maybe that guy is a spy and he's getting me, he's getting the guy at the bus stop mixed up with his contact. And that's the code word that's going to bring down firing missiles. Whatever the case may be, whether it's a sad story, a story about nothing much at all, or it's an amazing thriller of a story, no matter what it is, I couldn't understand the meaning of the young man unless I could insert it into a larger overarching story. Life is coming at you every single day. At infinite speed, it's passing you. Time is passing by like this. Life is happening. Good things, bad things, victories, defeats, successes, struggles, suffering. All those things are happening. You are watching and witnessing life happen. You are hearing sounds and seeing scenes. And the only way you understand the meaning of the things that you are seeing is by what story you put it into. What is the story of your life? You are going to understand everything that happens to you by what you think the story of the world really is. What do you think the true story of the world really is? Because that's going to determine meaning for you. This is why a Christian handles suffering different than the rest of the world. This is why a Christian handles his money different than the rest of the world. This is why the Christian handles, when he's given power, he handles it differently than the rest of the world, because he inserts the circumstances of his life into a story. And that story is the gospel. The story, the true story of the world, is the story of the gospel. It's the story of God bringing this once perfect world, now fallen, redeeming it back to himself, more glorious than it was before, to the praise of his own name and his own glory. That's really the true story of the world. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Planned by God, accomplished by Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian sitting here this morning, that is your story. That is your story. It's the one true story. It's the one true story of the world found in the Word of God. The one true story of the world and the one true God of the world, both revealed in the same place. God's world and God's Word, being both God-breathed, you would expect the true story of the world to be found there. And it is. What is the true story of your life? How do you look at the world? Your story is a story of redemption. And my contention is this morning that I'd like to present to you for your consideration is that the story of redemption is the true story of the world, and it's found in Scripture, and you could call it the story of the Lamb. You could call it the story of the Lamb. The Bible is filled with these pictures and images of the Lamb. In Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, God provides a lamb. Before that, in the garden, after the first sin, God provides an animal for sacrifice to cover their sin. Cain and Abel both bring offerings as worship to God, and Abel's is better than Cain's because it's a sacrificial offering from his flock. It goes on and on and on. Here we go in Exodus, the very first time you see a Passover lamb, a lamb slain for sin, a lamb slain to cover you, protect you in judgment. Isaiah 53, the great passage of Scripture in Isaiah 53 about the Lamb of God. It's almost as if somebody is standing before the cross of Christ when they are uttering that famous psalm. And then you go into the Gospels. And in the first chapter of John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that Christ is our Passover lamb. And then in Revelation, several times we have, worthy is the lamb, worthy is the lamb, is the utterance of worship. And our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all about the Lamb. It's your story. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And there is a progression to the atonement that the Lamb provides. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but in Genesis 22, God provides a lamb in the place of Isaac. It's one lamb for one person. In Exodus here, this passage of scripture we just read this morning, it is one lamb, one household. Then the people of Israel go out into the wilderness, and God makes them into a nation. They receive the law of God and the Levitical priestly laws that they're supposed to worship God abide in those laws and worship. How they're going to dress the temple and tabernacle up, who's going to be the priest and who's not going to be. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, in accordance with God's command, goes into the Holy of Holies and offers a lamb for a nation. One lamb, one person, one household, one nation. And then behold, the Lamb of God comes, the true Lamb, the ultimate Lamb. And he comes to give his life, one lamb, for the church, for everyone who would ever put their faith in him. This is the progression of the atonement God provides of the Lamb. And the reason I wanted to be in Exodus this morning before we begin the Gospel of John is because in the Gospel of John, although there are less quotations of Old Testament Scripture there, there are more allusions to Old Testament Scripture there than any of the other Gospels. Over and over again, they're talking about, remember then? Remember when that happened? Remember, just like in the Old Testament, when that happened? They're doing that all the time. John is doing that all the time as a way to present the glory of Jesus. And here in Exodus is a reflection of that. Exodus is the act of redemption in the Old Testament. It is the gospel in the Old Testament. Right now we have many books out called The Gospel-Shaped Life or The Cross-Shaped Life or Living in the Gospel or something. If you were in the Old Testament time, it would be called Living in the Exodus or The Exodus-Shaped Life or something like this. This is the act of redemption in the Old Testament. It is the ultimate picture that foreshadows what we have in Christ. It is most often used picture of salvation in all the New Testament to describe our salvation. How we are saved, what are we saved from, what are we saved to, and the Lamb of God is at the center of it all. And the Lamb of God is at the center of it all. So this morning we're going to look at three points as a way to bring about, once again, the glory of Jesus. We're going to look at the true glory of Jesus, what He will be for us, who He will be for us. We're going to look at, number one, the true God, the true people of God, number two, and number three, the true Lamb of God. True God, the true people of God, and the true Lamb of God. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, after God has sent Moses and Aaron to before Pharaoh, which he does over and over again, you know that you probably saw it. Come on, you've seen Charlton Heston or VeggieTales or something where they go before Pharaoh and they said, God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, no way, over and over again in various ways, right? In chapter 5, verse 2, they say, God said, the Lord says, let his people go. And this is what the Pharaoh says. It's haunting, and you should meditate on it all week. And I'm not kidding. It's that powerful. This is what he says. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? What is that to me? Not my Lord. And this is the thing. The next 10 chapters, God is busy going out of his way to answer Pharaoh's question. I know that many of you struggling with, as I am I, people that you love dearly, family members that you love, you so much want to see them come to Christ. This is really the answer, right? This is what we have to get them to do. Even asking the question is a good beginning. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Because once you understand that, it's easy. I mean, there's no other choice. And what God is about to do is he's about to present himself in such a way as to make it so that he's leaving. Listen, he is leaving no doubt. He's leaving no doubt. And this actually becomes the theme for all of Exodus. God making himself known. It's actually the theme of the whole world. It's a theme in many glorious, profound ways of the gospel. God making himself known. This is who I am, and you can know me. So, first of all, the true God. Pharaoh asked the question, who is this God that I should obey him? And God's going to get busy about the business of answering that question. He's going to present himself, make himself known, and show him who he really is. And how does God do this? First of all, he does it with plagues. Now, we didn't read any of this passage of Scripture. There's 10 total plagues before. There's 9 total plagues before the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn we call the Passover. And many, many people see those 9 plagues and they try to figure out why there's 9, 10 total, what God is doing. I've read things like God is being patient, wanting Pharaoh to repent. That's true, I guess, to some degree. But that's not the main purpose. God is after the idols. God is busy destroying all the false gods in Egypt before the eyes of the Egyptian people, and especially before the eyes of his own people. They have been in captivity for 400 plus years. They have believed now that they've been enslaved to this degree, that God has forsaken them, and they have begun for some time now to lean on these false gods. And if you're curious as to whether or not that's true, remember the first time things get bad in the wilderness, they build a calf, right? And that's what we do too, right? There are these idols in our life. Jesus has come into our life to some degree and delivered us. We say, hallelujah, praise the Lord Jesus. But then the first time something bad happens, we run to something else. And they're doing the same thing. So God is bringing judgment on these false gods of Egypt. He is proving that they are empty, powerless, that they're a waste. But more importantly, like I said, it's before the eyes of his own people. He is purging the idols out of their hearts. He's removing the idols. And it doesn't get completely done. Right? They're still going to worship the golden calf in time of adversity. But listen, look. God is going to remove the idols out of their heart. They are called. They are delivered to go out into the wilderness to inherit a land, to be a blessing to the nations. You cannot be a blessing to the nations for the glory of God and be like everybody else. And that's what they're going to be if God doesn't remove those idols out of their hearts and out of their lives. In order to worship the true God, in order to communicate blessing to the world, out of the redemption that's been given to you by grace, you have to be a reflection of the God you worship. They can't look like every other nation. They have to look like God, as do you and I. So God's got to remove the idols. Look, God has got to bring his people out of Egypt. But just as much as God has to bring his people out of Egypt, he has got to bring Egypt out of his people. And that's what he's doing in the plagues, one after another. Each plague is attacking some false pagan god that doesn't exist. The god of the sun is the 9th plague. Then it's the firstborn plague. The reason for that is Pharaoh is a god, exalted as a god in that time amongst the Egyptian people. He is the son of the sun god, Ra. And his firstborn son is an inheritor of his divinity. So it's like the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a gang thing, right? They're coming together. What are they going to get? They're coming with darkness for the Father. They're coming with death of the firstborn for the Son. They're going to strip Pharaoh of his person, his rule, and his divinity. All that stuff he believes is true is going to be shown to be nonsense. Going to strip him bare. So everybody can see, God says, I will get glory from Pharaoh. And he does. So it takes a look. I know that we would, we would like our Christian lives to be like a Touched by an Angel episode. You know, like where these people are struggling with tremendous problems, and in 1 hour, an angel comes and they fix it up. Just get it fixed up, right? I mean, we would like that to be the case. We're so sinful. And you see that in the plagues, in all the pictures, that it's not enough for us just to be told. We have to be shown. And so God is going to go out of his way to make it very, very clear for everybody to see that there's only one true God. He is holy, and he is going to make himself known. And they will know after this that there is nothing that compares to God. Look, I want you to see Jesus. I'm jealous for you to see Jesus, because the idols in your heart are not going to be removed by me telling you to stop worshiping idols. I mean, I wish that was the way it worked. But that's not how it works. Trying to teach Court how to spell words, which is a tall task sometimes. And Robin just out of the blue the other day said, stop misspelling the words. And I thought, man, I wish that worked. If we could just command something like that and make it happen, but that's not how it works. I can sit here and tell you to stop sinning all day long. I can show you a passage of Scripture and then say, stop. And it's not going to do anything. The problem in your sin is not that you don't know it's sinful. The problem is that you're loving other things more than Jesus. And that can't be, that pie can't be, that's got to be impossible. Unless you're not really seeing who he is. You're seeing who all of us, if we really understood with clarity who he was, man, we would remove idols. Because he is beautiful and glorious, incomparable to anything else that we're giving our lives to. So, God is going to say, I am the one and only true God. I am going to make myself known. And then in John chapter 1, when Jesus comes on the scene, John says, here he is, full of grace and truth. He's come to make God known. He is the true God who makes God known. He comes in a way that we can see him and relate to him and hug him and understand him. So, this is the true God. Secondly, the true people of God. God making himself known as the true God leads to a true people of God. What makes the people of God the people of God? Ultimately, is a relationship with God. But the way to the relationship with a holy God is only by grace through faith. That's the way it's all. Before Abraham was Jew, when he was still a Gentile worshiping the moon god, he was called out and saved by grace. Long before the law came about, nobody is saved by obedience to the law. There's only death found there. Narratively speaking, you see that God is going to deliver his people out of slavery, and then he's going to give them the law. This is the gospel. I save you, bring you to myself, remove the idols, deliver you from slavery to sin, and then I give you a law to obey. Not out of a duty, not out of a way to avoid hell, but out of a way to love me and relate to other people. This is the gospel. So when God delivers his people on the night of the Passover from the death of the firstborn, recognize that they don't deserve it. They don't deserve a deliverance. They're crying out for mercy. They're crying out for justice at the beginning of the story of this story. And God comes, but he doesn't come because they deserve it. He doesn't come because of their righteousness. He comes because of his faithfulness. He comes by his faithfulness. And he comes with a deliverance on the basis of the lamb that he provides. You and I cry out for justice, and we should. We must. If there is not going to be God, if God is not going to come back and ultimately make everything just, if he's not going to ultimately make everything right, then what hope is there for the world? If there is no justice that God's going to bring, what hope is there for the world? But at the same time, if God comes and brings justice, what hope is there for us? It's only by grace. It's only by grace. So he provides a lamb. And I hope you do this when you study the Bible. I hope you kind of use your imagination. He's going to provide a lamb. God is the destroyer and the deliverer, right? Okay. God is bringing judgment, and God is going to bring salvation from that judgment. He is the just and the justifier. Now, imagine that God says, I'm coming, and it literally says, the destroyer is coming. But I've got a lamb for you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the faith? To think that Muffy, the lamb, is going to protect you from the destroyer? But it does. And this is the deal. Look, your salvation is not dependent upon the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. D.A. Carson says, imagine you're a couple of Jewish men talking about the commands that Moses has just given them to kill a lamb and put blood over the doorpost as a way to be protected from the destroyer. And he says, imagine I'm talking and one of them says, so that's weird, that stuff that Moses just said. Are you going to, you really think that's going to work? Are you going to do that? I don't know. That doesn't sound like to me it's going to work. And he says, yes, I'm going to do it. Absolutely. I believe it's going to work. And the other man says, I don't know. I don't think that doesn't sound like that's going to work. And then he says, but you're going to do it anyway, right? And he says, oh, yeah, yeah. You see, that's maybe a little weird, but that is great because that's right. It's not a strong faith. It's a faith in Jesus. A true, sincere, honest faith in Jesus. And then let him grow it strong. And he will. But it's a faith, and it's the object of your faith is the lamb, and it's the lamb that God has provided. And ultimately, they're delivered, and we don't have time to go into depth into all this. They're delivered into the wilderness, and from there they go on through the Red Sea into the wilderness to Sinai. And ultimately, they failed. They failed to be the blessing that they were supposed to be. Israel failed to be the blessing that they were always intended to be. Instead of a channel of God's grace, they saw themselves like a bucket just to receive all the grace of God for themselves. And they really thought they were something because of it, and they never got it. What they needed was not just a national, physical redemption, not just a national, physical deliverance out of slavery, but a spiritual one. An ultimate deliverance. They need the ultimate, the true Lamb of God to come and from the inside out transform them by his blood. And that brings us to the true Lamb of God in John chapter 1. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. He's got his own disciples hanging around him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On this night of the Passover, from this point on, Moses commands them to remember it and never stop. For 2,000 plus years, Passover is celebrated year after year after year after year. For 2,000 years until the true Lamb of God comes. The true Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God. On the 10th day of Nisan, as begins the Jewish calendar, when the Jewish families are to take the lamb into the house to examine it, make sure it's perfect and without blemish, on that very day, Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, giving himself to the household of God. They've already denied him and they've already betrayed him and they've already given him up to be executed. He is fulfilling this Passover as the true Lamb of God. He's going to come into the house of God on the 10th day of Nisan, exactly the same day. And on the 14th day of Nisan, when everybody in Jerusalem is slaying their lambs, Jesus will be slain on a cross as the true Lamb of God for the sins of the world. In absolute perfect fulfillment, always, God is always on time. And the night before, Jesus shares the last Passover, true Passover meal that there ever was. And in the midst of sharing the Passover with his disciples, he transforms it into the Lord's Supper. He takes the Passover third cup, the cup of redemption, and that becomes the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And the bread that's at the Passover meal, he breaks it and says, "This is my bread, my body broken for you. I am the true Passover lamb." And you almost imagine Isaac in the background when he walked the mountain with Abraham. And Abraham was going to have to sacrifice his own son. And Isaac says to him, "I see that we have the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb?" Do you know there's no mention of a lamb at the table with Jesus and his disciples? There's bread and there's wine. Where is the lamb? And the lamb isn't on the table. The lamb is at the table, about to give himself as the true Lamb of God for the sins of the world. I am jealous for you, once again, like I said, to see Jesus for who he is, to see him clearly, to be overwhelmed by the truth of his glory. You have to know him to experience him. So the more we know him and the clearer we see him, then the more possible it is for us to experience who he is. There is one more thing, and I'll shut up. I'll finish. There was a professor of philosophy at Princeton Seminary named Emile Callier. He was a World War I veteran. He grew up in France. He was an atheist. Hated God. He fought in World War I, and while he was talking to one of his best friends, his friend was in the middle of talking about how much he missed his mother. His friend was shot right through the chest, right in front of him. Later on, he was shot also, and he spent 10 months in a hospital recovering before he finally got out and began to live his life. He began to be a lover of books and stories, poetry, and he started to read as many books as he could, because he said this, "I hungered for a book that understood me." And so what he began to do, he wanted to make his own book. So he got a journal that was filled with blank pages. And anytime he read a passage in a book that was moving or motivating or convicting or strengthening, he wrote it down in his book, in his little diary. And after a couple years, he had a book full of these things he wrote down. So finally he's finished. And one day he goes out into a park and sits under a tree and opens it. and wants to read it, and he thinks he's going to experience something that he's never experienced before. Finally, a book that understands me. And what he found was that everything that moved him 2 years ago didn't move him anymore. He had changed. He found out he was a moving target. That the idea of finding a book or a truth that's going to change me is going to have to be a living one. On that very day, while his wife was walking their newborn, she wandered into a courtyard because of its beauty. It just happened to be the courtyard of a Huguenot church. And a man came, brought her over a New Testament. And he came home that night and he saw it on the table. And he said, "What's this?" And she said, "I got it today." And that night he said, I spent all night reading through the Gospels. All night. And when it was over, he said, "I finally found a book that understands me." And you know what he found? He really didn't find a book that understood him. He found Jesus. He found the Lord who understands him. He looked into the Word, and he found the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and this morning has been amazing. Thank you for the way, once again, you glorified yourself. We look forward, Lord willing, to all the truths and all the overwhelming glory that we're going to experience in the coming months as we study through the Gospel of John, seeking your Son, Jesus. We ask that you help us, show him to us, exalt him above the text every time. Help us to see him clear. What we most need is to see Jesus. Help us now for the glory of your Son, Jesus, for your glory, that it might be manifested and spread throughout the world. And we are thankful once again, Lord, for the gospel. This gospel that communicates who you are and how you save, and is the most intimate picture and explanation of the true God. And we give our lives to it. And we could never stop thanking you for it. Thank you for your worthy Son. In Jesus' name, amen.